Morning, church. Morning to those worshiping online on Facebook Live. So glad to have you with us, or for those who are in the family room right now. This is part two, week two of a two-week series called The Power of Money. And we don't always do this. We don't always start by looking back and doing a recap, but because these two messages are so closely tied together, we're going to do that. So if you missed last week and you want the full experience, you can go online, cpcdanville.org, and just click on Recent Sermons right there on our homepage. But if not, here's a quick recap. The big idea of last week was all about the heart, and I'll just put it on the screen for you. Here's the big idea. Above all else, guard your heart, for it determines the course of your life. Above all else, guard your heart, it determines the course of your life. And the word for guard there is a deep, rich Hebrew word that has both defensive and offensive connotations to it. So defensively, protect your heart. Guard your heart, and offensively manage your heart, guide your heart. So we had a warning and a way to do that last week. Here was the warning. It was this: we must be on guard, that's the defense, against all kinds of greed. We talked about how sneaky greed is, so we have to be on guard against all kinds of greed. And then we talked about the way. This is the offensive piece. The way was we must use our money to guide our hearts, and that was based on Matthew chapter 6 at verse 21, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will follow. So our hearts follow our money. Money leads, hearts follow, according to Jesus. And so that's the way to guide our hearts in the ways and the things of God. Now, before we dive into this week's scripture and message, I want to start by saying thank you, because as Deanna mentioned in her welcome, you are an incredibly generous church. Many of you have reached out and asked for ways that you could give towards supporting the fire victims in our state and wondering what we could do. We put out that video saying that we've done our research and what they're asking for is gift cards and then donations, and if you really want to serve, you can volunteer in a couple ones. You can look at those on our website. By the way, that video is the most shared video in the history of our church. All the videos we put out, people have shared that video because you want to help. Here are a few examples. Number one, last week, we invited you to go out and adopt a family for the holidays. We had 280 families to adopt and provide a Christmas gift exchange opportunity for needy families. In one weekend, all 280 families, gone. You took them all. So thank you so much for your generosity with that. Here's another example. We sent from our disaster relief fund $25,000 this week. $15,000 up to Butte County, $10,000 down to the Malibu area, and money is still coming in. That brings the total just to in-state fire disaster relief in the last year to over $60,000 that you have given, and we have turned around and given out. So thank you very much for that. And then just, yeah, we can clap for that. That's super cool. And here's another cool example of how generosity catches on in our community beyond our church, of course, and that is one of my sons plays football for the San Ramon Valley T-Birds, and they had their team party on Friday night, and our team mom and the coach of our team caught wind of that video that we put out, and they said, oh, that's really cool. Let's invite all of the families on our team to bring gift cards to our team party. And on Friday night, in a team party of a bunch of 13 and 14-year-old boys, the families donated over $800 in gift cards at their end-of-the-year party. So that was really cool. So your generosity is catching on those way. Now, all these things remind me of a quote from Jesus in Acts chapter 20, and many of us know this to be true. I want to put it on the screen for you. Here's what it says. Acts 20, verse 35 says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than to receive, and many of you know this to be true. This word blessed right here in the Greek means happy. We are happier when we give than when we receive. And you've experienced that. And another example of how you know this is, I bet you everybody here knows someone in their life who's a generous person. Raise your hand if you know someone who's a really generous person. Like, you know that this person is generous. So they probably have some money, they probably have some stuff, and they're probably generous with giving it away. And in Scripture, there are all sorts of examples of teaching about money and possessions. We mentioned just last week quickly that there are over 2,300 references to money and possessions in Scripture, 1,350 Bible verses, 25% of everything that comes out of Jesus' mouth is about money and possessions, 16 of his 38 parables were about money and possessions. And so we see in Scripture all throughout the Bible that there is a relationship between our money, our generosity, and then our experience of blessing or happiness. And so if you picture that person in your mind who is generous, chances are they have some money, they have some stuff, but they probably know Jesus, and they're probably generous with their stuff. And so what happens is when you think of them, you go, they're happy. They have energy. They have a bounce about them. They have a joy about them. They have, and this is my favorite to use, they have freedom that is attractive. I want to be free like that person is. Put another way, they own plenty of stuff, but their stuff does not own them. Does that make sense? They have money, but money doesn't have power over them. And so we're going to learn from those people today. The title of this message is How to Break the Power of Money Over Your Life. And based on three factors, biblical teaching, my 21 years of pastoral experience just dealing with people like this, and also just general personal observation, here's the big idea of the message. And it's giving generously breaks the power of money over your life. If you're a note taker, you might want to write that down right at the top of this notes page. Giving generously breaks the power of money over your life. And so this morning, we're going to look at three characteristics of generous givers. And the whole goal for today is to equip you to be generous givers and thereby break the power of money over your life. And so if you're a note taker, here's the first one. I'll put it on the screen for you. Generous givers have a perspective. Generous givers have a perspective. And if you were to summarize their operating perspective, their MO, their motto, it would be this phrase right here: God owns it all. That's their perspective. God owns it all. Everything we have belongs to Him. And that perspective, God owns it all, is based on scriptures like this from 1 Chronicles 29 at verse 14. God's word says, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. You see that in the New Testament as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 17 says, don't put your hope in riches, which are so uncertain, but put your hope in the one who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Everything comes from you, Lord, and we've given you only what comes from your hand. Generous givers have this mindset. They have this perspective. Everything belongs to Him. It's all from His hand. What's interesting is it's so easy to forget this, isn't it? It's so easy to forget that everything comes from God. I was reminded of this recently because, well, I'll back up. A few years ago, a friend of mine from this church, his name is Keith, he had two sons and a daughter, and as his kids got older, he said, hey, one business that my sons had when they were younger that your sons should go into together was a lawn aeration business. And he goes, at one point, for our sons, we bought like an industrial strength aeration machine and we just have it sitting there. And when your sons get old enough and strong enough to like work this thing, because it's a big heavy duty deal, you should have them start a business and they could work together and earn some money for like their trips to Washington, D.C. with school at SRVCA or their Mexico trips in spring break. And so now our oldest son, Trevor, has gotten older and bigger. He's almost as tall as me. And he can kind of handle this thing. And so with all these games canceled over the last 2 weeks, and we had Veterans Day last Monday, he had a day off, we were like, hey, now's the time to start this lawn aeration business. So we went over, we got the tutorial from Mr. Hazley. He let us borrow the aeration machine. And then we got all this, we got the gas, and we got the filter, we got the oil, we got everything set up. And then we went to, I'll just show you a picture of everything we bought. Then we went to Home Depot and made the big run. We got the work gloves, the leather work gloves. We got tons of bags of this. This is sulfate ammonium. It's the most powerful and pure form of what do you do when you sprinkle? You fertilize your lawn. It's the best. It's like the $25,000 pyramid right there. Remember that show? This is the purest form of fertilizer. You aerate before the rains, and then you fertilize. You water for 5 days in a row, and boom, brilliant green. We got him the thing to spread it where you walk around and put that on at the end. And we thought, now you are set up. And then Bridget, my wife, she posted a little thing on her Instagram account and said, okay, this is open for business. And she got a couple customers lined up. And so Monday was the day. And so off Trevor goes. Got the little flags to mark, very important to mark the sprinklers, first of all, because you can't hit one of those. You got to do a thorough job. So off he goes, and he comes back at the end of a full workday, and he made a tidy sum of money. And that was the point where I said, hey, Trevor, remember that Home Depot run that I took you on? Because he's holding this money, and he goes, well, what do you mean? And I go, well, and I go, remember all that stuff? And he goes, Dad, that's not fair. This is my money. So I had to bring him back to the scene of the crime, so to speak. And I go, I'm pretty sure that this contraption right here, the aeration machine, was provided for you by Mr. Haisley. And I'm pretty sure that these nice leather work gloves were provided by me. And I'm pretty sure that this was provided by me. And I'm pretty sure that the filter that's in there was provided by me. And this was provided by me. And then those customers that you enjoyed, I think your chief marketing officer, Mom, is the one who lined up those customers. And so I basically broke it down. I go, Trevor, let's be honest. Everything you have has been given to you, mostly by your father. And he just gave me that look like. Now, what's interesting is we give God that look all the time. And we go, gosh, this is my money. We go, I worked so hard for this, or I got up earlier, I went to school for it, I worked longer, I worked smarter, I deserve this, I made this. And God looks at us and he goes, everything you have comes from me. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I gave you the education, I gave you the opportunity, I gave you the place, I gave you the ideas. Everything you have comes from me. Generous people have this perspective. God owns it all. I'm just a manager. That's what they think. We're just managing God's money. Here's a second part of the perspective that generous givers have. They have this perspective. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are blessed not because we want God's blessing to end finally on us. We're blessed to be a blessing. It's based on verses like this. 2 Corinthians 9 at verse 11 says this. You will be enriched. You'll be made rich. You'll be blessed in every way so that, you ever wondered, God, why do we have so much? We may not feel like we have much, but relative to the world, why do we have so much? You'll be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Generous givers know this to be true. They go, we're not special. We're not privileged. There's no reason for us to feel entitled. The reason we have resources, the reason we have riches, the reason we're blessed is so that we can share, so that we can be generous, so that we can be a blessing to other people. And you go, why? The simple answer is because their perspective is God owns it all. We're just his money managers. God is the most generous giver of all. And so we're just managing our money like he would, like he has. Now, if there's one thing I know about people in here, this highly educated environment and community, is we understand the concept of a money manager. And many of us in here probably have a money manager or portfolio manager. And what we expect is when we give her, when we give him, when we give them our money, we expect them, rightfully so, to manage it according to our wishes. Can you imagine if you gave your money to a money manager and you went back for a report and he's like, oh no, I did a little this, I did a little that, I wanted to do this, so I just, hey, once you gave it to me, it's my money. That we would go, are you crazy? You're supposed to manage that with my heart, my mind, my wishes in mind. I think this is how God feels about us all the time. He goes, you have because I have given to you. Generous givers have this perspective. God owns it all. I'm just a money manager. We are blessed to be a blessing. Here's a second characteristic of generous givers. Generous givers have a plan. Generous givers have a plan. Isaiah chapter 32 at verse 8 puts it this way. But generous people plan to do what is generous, and they stand firm in their generosity. Generous people plan to do what is generous, and they stand firm in their generosity. Translation, they have a plan, and they follow the plan. They have a plan, and they follow the plan. Now, we understand planning. I know we understand planning. You guys, some of you, maybe a few examples. You've run a marathon. There's no way you run a marathon without a plan to train for that marathon. You start off, you build a base, your mileage increases, you get closer to the race, you start to taper. After you get that long run, whether it's 18 or 22 or maybe even beyond the 26 miles, just to get ready before you taper back and then you run the race. Many of you are in business or own or run or manage businesses, and you manage those businesses according to a business plan. Here at CPC, we have a strategic plan. The San Juan Valley Christian Academy, K-8, SRVCA, they have a strategic plan. Our preschool has a strategic plan. Our counseling center, CPCC, has a strategic plan. We understand planning. We also know the dangers of not having a plan. Let me give you an example. Have you ever walked into Costco without a plan? I mean, are you kidding me? You come away with so many extra things that you didn't even want, you didn't even need. And especially if you go in there hungry without a plan. It's like, oh my gosh, that's a big no-no. Your spouse is going, honey, why do you have $50 worth of meatballs? It's like, I was hungry, I tried them, they were so good, so I loaded up. Generous givers have a plan. They have a plan for their generosity, and they follow the plan. And here's basically what the plan is. Now, the world has a plan. If you don't have a plan for your generosity, culture will dictate its plan to you. And here's the culture's plan. You start by just spending. And 8 out of 10 Americans spend more than they make. 8 out of 10 Americans spend more than they make. And so the world's plan is spend, and then if you have anything left over, you might want to save a little bit, and then the real leftovers, give those away. That's the world's plan. And if you don't have a plan for your generosity, this is what you will default to. However, generous givers have this as their plan. They give, and then they save, and then they spend what's left over. They give, then they save, and then they spend. And let me tell you how generous givers, especially those who know Jesus, give. Here's the first part. They give to God first. They give to God first. And the reason they give God first is because they realize that in Scripture, and again, the number one thing we're looking at here is biblical teaching. One of the most common themes all throughout Scripture is that God wants to be first in our lives. God's priority in our lives and in our hearts really matters to Him. We see it all over the Bible. We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Hebrew Shema, where to the Hebrew families, he says, and they say, in the morning early, they awake and they said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they start with that, and then they say it throughout the day, and they pass it on to their children. We see it in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Number one command, no other gods but me. I want to be first in your life. We see it a little bit later in Scripture in the wisdom literature. One example, Psalm 37 at verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord first, and then he will give you the desires of his heart. Of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. God first. We get into the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' own words. Matthew 6 at verse 33, he says this, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. He wants first priority. We see it a little bit later in John's Gospel, my favorite verse and chapter in the whole of Scripture. John chapter 15 at verse 5, Jesus says this, I'm the vine, you're the branches. I'm number one. Abide in me, make me first, give me top priority in your life, and you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. So God wants to be our top priority, and he wants our hearts, and he knows, we covered this last week, that our hearts follow our money, and so it stands to reason that God would want to be first in our finances as well. And generous givers understand the importance of giving to God first, and that's what they do. It's based on verses like this. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says this, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with wine. Mind the order, God would say through his word. Honor the Lord with your first fruits, not the leftovers, the first fruits of all your crops. Then your vats, your barns, will be overflowing. All right, let me just pause. I want to make a statement that I feel like we just have to make in a series about money and possessions. And I don't know that everybody would make it, but I feel compelled by God to make it. And here's what I think the scripture teaches clearly. The first 10% of everything that we make is holy and it belongs to God. I think that's what God's word makes clear. The first 10% of everything we make is holy and it belongs to God. It's set apart and it belongs to him. Now, an example of that is Leviticus chapter 27 at verse 30. Here's what God's word says. A tithe, that means a tenth. A tithe means a tenth. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees. And this was an agricultural society, and so this was their monetary system. A tithe from everything belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. A tenth, the first tenth, is holy and it belongs to the Lord. Now, what is a tithe? What is, besides just tenth, what does tithing really mean? Here's a working definition of tithing if you'd like to write it in your notes. Tithing is simply returning to God what belongs to God. We return to God what belongs to God. Now, the concept of tithing is simple. I had this illustration last year in a message, and it's worth repeating, I believe. It's simple. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it is simple. It's basically like if you have 10 tenths, this is either $1 bills, the Bible would say the first one belongs to the Lord, give to him, and then if you really want to follow a good plan, save the next 10% and then live off the rest. And you might be going, I mean, you can't do much with a dollar, so I'm feeling pretty good. I had a good quiet time at church. God, I'll give you two. Feeling pretty good. But the bottom line is the first 10%. But as the dollar amounts go up into the hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of dollars, it gets, admittedly, it gets more difficult to do, but the concept remains the same. It's still just as simple. So now we've got $100 bills. We've got 1,000. It's still the same thing. The first 10% is holy, but we give to God first, and then we save, and then we spend or live off the rest. This is the concept of a tithe. The best scripture verse that explains this and the blessings that come with it is from Malachi chapter 3. By the way, lots of scripture today, I admit. They're all on the back of your notes page. Malachi chapter 3 at verse 10 says this: bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. We'll just pause right there. There is question in some commentators about what the storehouse or my house is. I believe, and many commentators believe, that means the local church, and the simple reason for that is there is no place in Scripture where we're asked to tithe into any place other than the gathering place for worship. The temple back in the Old Testament, the church nowadays. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so there may be food in my house. And then the Lord says this, test me in this. Only place in all of Scripture where God invites us to test him in his faithfulness, his generosity, his promise-keeping abilities. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, bringing the whole tithe, the first 10%, to my house. Confession. Growing up, I did not do this. In Bridget and my first 2 years of marriage, we did not do this. Our first 2 years of marriage, we moved to Southern California. She was a chiropractic associate making very little money. I was a graduate school student in seminary at Fuller making even less money, waiting tables at Outback Steakhouse and substitute teaching and trying to do a full course load. And we had very little money. We lived in Long Beach, and we ate tons of peanut butter and jelly. And I justified in my mind, no, the Lord gets it. My amount doesn't really matter. And so we didn't tithe. And what's interesting is money was really tight, and I constantly thought about money. Then I graduate from seminary. I move back to the Bay Area, go back to work at Three Crosses Church in Castro Valley. And would you believe, my first sermon I was asked to preach coming back was on this verse. I was like, how cruel can you be? Is this like hazing or what? And so I studied, and this line right here nailed me. It did. It was like the Lord was saying, Tyler, test me in this. And the test is, it's trust. Do you trust me enough? Test me in this and see if I won't throw open the floodgates of heaven and bless you more than you can possibly store. And so we did. I remember walking up to our financial office and saying, I want to start tithing. The first 10% of my paycheck comes to the Lord. And Bridget and I have done that ever since, 15 years now. And what's interesting is we have been the recipients of God's blessing and provision in abundant way. We're not rich, and by world standards, like we talked about last week, we are rich. And here's the most important thing. We have everything that we need, and we really believe that money does not have a hold over us. I like nice things, just like many of you do, but we just trust God enough to give him the first, and he's always proven faithful. That obedience, it's just obedience. He says, give, test me. So we do. And we trust his blessing. If I were to whittle that down into a phrase, it would be this phrase right here. Obedience leads to blessing. That's probably, if you look in the whole of Scripture, probably the oldest, most common lesson in this whole book right here, going all the way back to Abraham, is obey and you will be blessed. Obedience leads to blessing. Now, for another look or another perspective, another example from our church about this, I want you to hear Drew and Shanoa Altizer's story about their experience with tithing. Take a look.
I was raised in a Southern Methodist home in Oklahoma. We lived on a farm. My mom was really the one that was the Christ follower, which meant all of us kids were also Christ followers. But we always tithed, and every Sunday at church, when they passed the offering plate, I was always angling to put the money in the envelope and get it in there so that my older sister didn't beat me to it. So it was, you know, every Sunday, and I always had a feeling that was just the small token, just so the neighbors would see that you're putting something in the plate. But I know that my family was also donating or tithing over and above that, and my grandmother as well. She was probably the one that was the most impactful as far as, you know, she was going to tithe no matter what.
The way it originated for me as far as giving was a bit different methodology than just giving to the church. It was more giving to other organizations that would provide things in the community, and my mom was always very active with that, even with what little bit we had always was to be shared. So even when we didn't have much, we were always giving to neighbors, giving to others. Really trying to look at it not so much as how much do I have to give, rather than how can this be used. And I think once you get started with that process, it's amazing to see that you get used to living on what you have after you've tithed, and you know, you can be very comfortable with that, and then that will continue to multiply and grow as your life also changes.
Whether it was doing Meals on Wheels with my mom growing up, given to other charities and things as part of my work, or it's just part of who I am, I think.
And I think that's been a large part of how we intentionally raising our children and demonstrating for them how this is who we are, this is what we do, and this is why. And
so we've got the 3-jar rule in our house. So one jar is for spending, one's for saving, and one is for donating.
And they get to choose where they donate.
They get
as well.
To choose.
They choose their nonprofit after their research on what they want to do.
Yeah, that's true.
They love that, because then I turn around and see some of the things that they do when they don't know we're watching, or that other friends will share, or other parents. And I do feel like it can be twofold. Sometimes it may start with, this is what we want to do, and this is why, and let's see how it goes. But I feel like eventually it does. It grows into your heart. God puts that in your heart, and it just continues to flourish. And then next thing you know, it's just how you live your life. It's really not a regular monthly decision. It's just how you go about things.
It's only money. Can't take it with you.
But again, it all started out when we didn't have, and you make that leap and you choose to give even when things aren't perfect, or even when you may be struggling in a situation with your health or your marriage or your kids. And he's brought us through all of those things. We've had different challenges in every way, and he's always been present and provided that guidance and healing.
Just go for it.
Yeah.
No regrets. Yeah, you won't regret it.
Part of what I appreciate about the simplicity of the Altizers' testimony is you can hear their perspective. It's not how much do I have to give, but how do we use what we have because it belongs to him. And you can hear their plan. She says, this is not a decision for us. We don't make a decision every month. We follow the plan and we live off what's left. And you can also hear the blessings they're in. And the blessings are not limited to just finances. We've been blessed in terms of our family. We've been blessed in terms of our career. We've been blessed in terms of our health and overcoming certain health challenges. It reminds me of this comparison. I'll just put a chart up here with between Ted, for instance. There's a lot of people who would go, no, in order to get from A to B in my life, I need 100% of my finances. I cannot give. I can't afford to be generous. I got to get from A to B and I need 100%. But the Altizers are like Fred. And Fred says, no, I'm going to trust God that get from A to B on 90%. That's what I have left. Because I'm believing, I'm trusting God that he will get me from B to C, whatever he decides C is, on that 10%. There's a supernatural element where the blessings of God, whether it be health, whether it be marriage, whether it be career, whether it be kids, there's a trust that God's blessings will come. That's what it means to tithe. That's what generous givers do. They follow that plan. Now, one more thing to cover before we get off this tithe and wrap up with our third point. I do have to answer a common question that I get when considering the tithe. Some people would say, isn't tithing just an Old Testament thing? Like, doesn't Jesus do away with the tithe? And my direct, simple answer would be no. The answer is no. Matthew 23 at verse 23 says this. This is Jesus speaking. For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things, namely justice, mercy, and faith. For Jesus, the tithe was like a given. That's basic obedience. That's blocking and tackling. And I put that in yellow because that's Jesus' words. You should tithe. Yes. So that's affirmation. That's not Jesus doing away. He's simply affirming it. Now, last thing on this. Scott Farmer, my predecessor, our former senior pastor, and now our pastor emeritus, many years ago, he issued a challenge called the 90-Day Tithe Challenge, and many people among us took that challenge. And what it is not because of, and I did this last year too, not because of anything we need as a church. We're in a healthy financial place. We're a smidge ahead of our annual budget. And so this is not what we want from you, but for what we want for you, to experience the promise of God, to experience the blessing of God, to experience what it's like to trust in an area that's so near and dear to your heart. I'm going to issue the same challenge. Tithe. Give God the first 10% of your paycheck for 90 days, for 3 months. Trust God enough to test him in this area and tithe to the local church. And here's the promise. If you don't believe after those 90 days that God has blessed or transformed your heart and life in tangible and intangible ways, meaningful enough to you, then come back to me, come back to us and say, I want my money back, and we will return your money, no questions asked. Everything you've given over the last 90 days, we will give it back to you, no questions asked. Because we want you to trust and to try this idea of tithing and see how God blesses you in it. So that's my guarantee for you. And if you go, I don't know this church or I don't trust this church enough, how about another church that you go to or that you like, that you trust? Give to them for 90 days, tithe. You might have a little bit more trouble getting your money back from them if it doesn't work out, but My promise is I will return it to you. We will return it to you if you take that. Okay, third aspect, characteristic of generous givers, right here. Generous givers have a personal experience with the gospel. They have a personal experience with the gospel. When you peel back the layers of their generosity, at the core is they have experienced the gospel, the grace. Their heart has been melted and soaked in the grace that is theirs in Jesus Christ, and their generosity flows from that. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1 and following says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And for generous givers, they have had a grace awakening. Their heart has been touched by the gospel in a way where their generosity is released. It reminds me of the story of Zacchaeus in Scripture. In Luke chapter 19, if you want to do a little fun reading this week, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. There's a little guy, it says, he's a short guy named Zacchaeus, and he's a tax collector. He's a rich man, but he's hated in the New Testament times because he swindles people in the taxes. But he'd heard about the teachings of Jesus, and so Jesus is coming through town, and short little Zacchaeus climbs a sycamore fig tree in Jericho to get a glimpse of Jesus. And Jesus walks up and he says, "Zacchaeus, come out of that tree. I need to spend an afternoon with you at your house." And so he does. He climbs down, and there's something in that exchange with Jesus. There's something about the gospel message from Jesus to Zacchaeus that changed Zacchaeus in an afternoon, and he became the most generous man in the New Testament. He gave half of everything he owned to the poor, and he returned all the swindled money to people at a 4x amount. Now, that's not because of Jesus' command. The only command in the whole scripture, that whole story, is come down from that tree. It's because his heart was touched by the gospel. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 9 at verse 13. It says this. It says, "Because of the service by which you've proved yourself," this is regular giving to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, "others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everybody else." Here's the last thing I want to illustrate. Your confession of the gospel is linked to your generosity. And the word for confession there is a Greek word. It doesn't just mean a verbal confession. It means to hold on to hold fast to. So Paul says this, holding fast to the gospel releases the flow of your generosity. Our generosity flows from our confession, our holding fast to the gospel. The more we wrap our minds and hearts around what Jesus has done for us, forgiveness of sins, new life, eternal life with the Lord, our generosity flows from there. So before I close in prayer, let me ask you this. How do you sit with this series, The Power of Money? How do you plan to respond to Jesus' Spirit in your life? I think some of us are sitting there, some of you are going like, I'm in, I'm going to try this, or I have been trying this, and I love it. I could never not live this way. I think there are others of you who go, I'm scared. I don't have that much margin. I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if God's going to provide and uphold his end of the bargain. I think there are others of you who are going, I want to wait. I'm interested, I'm leaning in, but I'm going to wait until I have a little bit more money, a little more margin, and then I'm going to tithe. For that group, if that's you, what I want to caution you with is every statistic shows that the more money we make, the less generous we get. Here's an example, a recent statistic. The national household income average is $51,000 a year. I mentioned that last week. Would you believe that people who make $51,000 a year give 3.4% of their earnings to church and charity? Now, I mentioned in San Ramon Valley, our average is $150,000 a year. There are statistics that show that people who make $150,000 to $200,000 a year, so 3 to 4 times the natural average, give an average of 2.6% of their earnings to church and charity. So the more our money earning power goes up, our generosity actually goes down according to the data. So for those of you who are saying, I'm just going to wait, maybe that's not the road to take. And there's probably another group in here I just want to address you. There are people who are maybe students, maybe young adults, maybe early in your career and going, my amount doesn't matter. It's an insignificant, I feel insignificant in this area of giving. And my encouragement to you is, it's not about the dollars, it's about the devotion. Jesus doesn't want your money, he wants your heart. And so it's not necessarily the size of the gift, it's the size of the sacrifice that matters to him. One of the best, most succinct stories in all of the Bible is the story of the widow's mite, where Jesus is watching an offering at a church service and people are giving huge gifts, and this poor widow comes up and puts her 2 copper coins, and he stops everybody and said, "This woman has given more than everybody else." And the reason why is not about the, it's not the size of the gift, it's the size of the sacrifice that shows the devotion of her heart. So to wrap it up in one word, like, what is giving to God really about? It's about this word right here, trust. Do we trust God enough to be generous givers and believe that in our generous giving, the power of money will be broken over our lives? Do we trust that he will supply or resupply when we give to him and his work? And so I just want to end with Philippians chapter 4 at verse 19. That says this, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory," and that's a lot of riches, "in Christ Jesus." Our God is worthy of our trust. Let's pray together. Actually, would you stand and let's pray together?